Good morning. Good to see you. My name's Pastor Darren. If you're visiting today and you don't know who I am, come say hi after. I'm the one chasing all the kids around. You'll see me. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer this morning. And I've done this the past few weeks. It's something that I'm learning how to enjoy more and more, is to read through Scripture, to pay attention to what stands out to me, and then to pray those things. And I've been doing this through John 17. Now I want to invite you, if you want to pray along through some of these verses, you can turn to John 17 with me. And as I begin to pray through some of these, I want to encourage you, just as we've done before, that you're welcome during our times of prayer to also be praying for all the different things that are in your heart. I think there is something beautiful when we as one family stop and pray together. Why John 17? Why read through it this summer? Jesus is praying through these words. He's praying for his followers, his disciples. His last time of prayer with them before he's gone. He's going to be arrested this very night. He's going to be on the cross the next morning. And he stops and he prays with those who follow him. 2 weeks ago, we read through the first five verses. Talked about believing in God and the one that he has sent, and that is eternal life. And then we read through verses 6, 7, and 8, talked about the word that you have given, the word that he's given to us. Today, we're reading through verses 9, 10, and 11. So if you have your Bible open, you can read along or listen as I read, starting at verse 9. John 17. The words of Jesus, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What stood out to me as I read through those verses to get ready to pray together with you this morning, if you look in verse 9, you will see that the disciples were God's chosen people to belong to Jesus. There is a choosing of them. There's beauty in that. It wasn't random that those individuals were in that room with their Lord and Savior that very night as they prayed. The Father is overseeing who is brought to the Savior. What does that mean for us? Well, I believe that there's an element of you and me being given to Jesus by the Father. He knows us. So as we pray, we're going to thank him for how he knows us and has brought us to faith in Jesus. Verse 10, the Father is glorified by his disciples. He is made much of by them. That's our hope, that throughout the course of our lives, we make much of Jesus. We glorify him. We shine a light on him with the way that we live our lives, not the light being shone on us, on him. And we still do that today. And in verse 11, if you look at that one, it's being one, even as we are one. Jesus is praying that the disciples would be one, and they would have this intimate connection, this unity, this thread that ties them together in a similar pattern to the way Jesus and the Father are even one. Are we one? Does the filling of the Holy Spirit make us one with Jesus and with God? Think about that. Those are the things that I was thinking about as I read through these verses. So we're now going to turn our hearts and minds to prayer. Bow with me if you would, and let's pray as one family. Heavenly Father, high and lifted up, you are the one that we love. You are the one that we praise. the Creator, the set apart one. And today, as one family, we come before you and thank you for even receiving these very words into your presence. Thank you, Father, that you hear the prayers of your children, those who've been praying their whole lives, and those who might be praying this morning for the very first time. We thank you. And sometimes, Father, we come before you when we only pray when we need help, when we need something from you. Today we do that, and we thank you. We thank you that you have received us, and we are chosen by the Father, like disciples in the earliest days of Scripture. You brought us, Father, to come and know Jesus. We could have been born in different families, in different countries, in different parts of the world, and maybe never known the saving gift of Jesus. But Father, you have made us one. You brought us to your Son. And now we pray that we, Father, would live lives that glorify you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our family, and that wherever we are, whatever we do, our hearts and our minds, Lord Jesus, our thoughts and our actions, our lives, our testimony would be a testimony of pointing the spotlight back at you, that our good deeds would glorify the Father in heaven. Would that be what this church family is known for? And forgive us, Father, for times when we've walked away from that path. We pray, Lord Jesus, like you prayed so long ago, that we would be one. We would be one with you as you are one with the Father. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us, who guides us, who is the seal and mark of our inheritance, who brings us to brand new life, changes us, transforms us from the inside out. And now that we are filled with you, we desire to live with you. Would you make us one? One with each other and united with you. Thank you, Father, that we've come to know Jesus, and that is eternal life. Thank you that you've given your word and we've come to know who you are. And finally, Father, as a church family, we bring our different petitions. We bring our requests. We bring our celebration and our thanksgiving. We bring our anxieties, and we bring them before you. Thank you, Father, that you hear the prayers of all these different people sitting around this room. Whatever is going on, Lord Jesus, in their different lives and in their homes and their families and their friend groups, I pray that you would watch over each one of them. Our Father in heaven, may you be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come and may your will be done down here on the earth as it is in heaven. I pray that you'd provide for our family exactly what we need for today, daily bread. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, the mistakes and sins that we've committed against you as we forgive others who've sinned against us. And would you protect our church family? Would you lead us not into temptation, but in the middle of those tests and trials, would you deliver us from the evil one? We love you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Boy, if you didn't get a chance to be here for the service, the funeral on Friday, what a worship service. I don't know if you've ever been to a service like that, one of those ones at the end of it, that you're just like, that's what I want mine to be like one day. The kind of impact that one person's faith in Jesus and the impact that the Holy Spirit working through one person can have on generations of people. Some of us will never get to see the impact that our humble and simple faith will have on all the people to come after us. And on Friday, this stage was filled with people from one end to the other because a faithful grandma loved Jesus with her whole heart, and Jesus changed the lives of a huge family. Man, that's what we're here for, to see Jesus transform people. If only life were that simple. But it's messy and it's hard. And today, as we begin our sermon, we're wrestling through the third question of our summer series. These are foundational questions. We've wrestled with purpose and origin. Last week, we talked about the scriptures. How do we know that the Bible really is life-changing words from God? Because it's hard. It's easy to be told that and to think it, but it's hard in the moments where life doesn't make sense. And today we're going to step into another heavy, heavy question. And today I want to begin with an illustration, something that we can sit with and wrestle with. But this one's going to be heavy. This is the story of the drought and the flood. 12 inches to 34 feet. 12 inches to 34 feet. The river down in Texas, it only took a couple hours of rain. And the one report I read said that in many spots, the river is only 12 inches deep. But in just a couple hours of rain, its highest point, the article said, was 34 feet of water. If you look up here from the floor up to the ceiling, that's just over 20 feet. Imagine 10 more. They were asleep. It was the middle of the night. They were at camp. And we need to sit with this. We need to feel the weight of this story. Because as we step deeper into this sermon, this is a lot of our story. When we send our kids to camp, it's the highlight of their summer. It's where they make their lifelong memories with their best friends. It should be the safest place to go. And that night, water swept through the cabins. And a lot of them never went home. If you've ever dropped your kids off at camp and then picked them back up again, you'll understand what I'm about to explain. And if not, hopefully you can imagine it. There's a moment when you show up and your kids can see you from down the path and they run towards you. They yell your name. Their arms are out wide. Dad, Mom, and they come running towards you when you pick them up at the end of the week. This messed me up. Because I'm reading this story and I'm thinking about this, and it's not fair. Can you imagine the next day? The moms and the dads, they show up, all of them, and they wait at the edge of the camp, waiting to see, waiting for that sound. And I just imagine the panic and the prayers that they've been praying all night long, hoping that they hear that sound from down the path. And I imagine different families. I imagine one family on this side, one family on this side, and all of a sudden you hear the sound. Mom, Dad. And the kid comes running. and comes up to mom and dad and gives them the biggest hug. And what do their prayers look like in that moment? This matters. We need to sit with this for a minute. What does their prayers look like? Can you imagine they look up at the Father and they've been praying all night, God, just protect my child. Protect my child and bring them home. And now they look up and they say, thank you, Father. You truly are the all-powerful one. You truly are the loving one. You've been faithful to look after my family. You've blessed us, and we praise you. That's the prayers of this family right here. On this side, they've been praying the same prayers all night long. God, would you protect my child? God, would you bring her home? And all the kids come running out. And then all of a sudden, an adult walks over to them and says, I'm so sorry that I have to tell you this. What do their prayers look like? We don't talk about this a lot, do we? The frustration and the anger and the disappointment as they turn and they look at God and they say to him, you claim to be the powerful one. You tell us you're the loving one. Well, this doesn't feel loving to me. How could you do this to me? And this tension brings us to today's question. And today's question is this. Why does an all-powerful, all-loving God allow pain and suffering? We can't dodge it. We have to sit with it. Because this question pulls a lot of people away from faith in Jesus. They find out you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. They say, I could never believe in a God like that. And I say, what do you mean? How could God really be who he claims to be in a world filled with so much pain and suffering? If a God would allow those parents to go through that experience, I don't want to, what do they say? Worship a God like that. The drought and the flood. In my mind, when reading about the flood, made me think more about our situation here. We don't get a lot of floods. Have you ever visited with someone who's experienced the drought of the last 5 years? The pain of someone who's put their whole life into their family farm. Their father passed it down to them, their grandfather before them, and maybe even their great-grandfather. And after taking out a loan to pay for the inputs and then taking out more to pay the inputs year after year after year and watching the crops die, it comes to this pivotal moment. And if you've felt this, you'll know this. And if you haven't, this moment where you might feel like you failed all of them. As 100 years of running this farm comes to a close, it's over. Why? Because he didn't send the rain and the crops died year after year after year. The drought and the flood. What do you do with that when you ask the question why and you get no response? In the book of Acts, I actually saw this in my reading this past week. If you've read through Acts chapter 12, maybe you've seen this too. This story is from the first 11 verses of Acts 12. Acts comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. And Acts 12 is the story of one disciple being killed and another disciple being set free. This story, if you read through it, says that Herod the king took James, This is one of Jesus' disciples, the brother of John, and he kills him. He kills him. He murders him with the sword. And after Herod sees how it impressed all the Jewish people, he arrests Peter as well. And the church begins to pray. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray. Well, what happens? You keep reading the story. That night, in jail, Peter, locked in a secure room, fastened completely, the angel of the Lord comes in. Chains fall off. Iron doors swing open. Guards stand still. And Peter is led by the angel out into the street. And then the angel disappears. A supernatural escape from jail. And he comes to the house where everyone is praying. They can't believe it. Peter's been set free. And do you know what? As I read that story, do you know who I was thinking about? I was thinking about John. See that in verse 2? James, the brother of John, is killed by the sword. Is John with them praying? Is he in that space with the believers praying, God, deliver Peter, our friend. Bring him out. And Peter comes out and God's answered the prayer and everyone is celebrating. It doesn't say this, but I'm just wondering, like, is he wondering, God, if you could bring out Peter by the power of the angel, why did you allow my brother James to die? Because we ask these questions. We ask why. And sometimes we don't get an answer. So today as we wrestle with this question, we're going to wrestle with what I call the evidence and the experience. The evidence and the experience. The evidence is what we see that God has proclaimed through Scripture, and then the experience is when life hits you in the middle of the face and it doesn't make any sense and the two don't seem to match. Let's begin with the evidence. Is God really all-powerful and all-loving? If someone's ever shared this objection with you, or if you've ever wrestled with this objection, we don't have to look very far in the Scripture to see powerful evidence of both. Is God all-powerful? Look at how he creates the heavens and the earth with simply the words that come from his voice. Let there be light, and there is. The Lord makes everything out of nothing. And then once humanity has disappointed the Lord, and we've sinned to the point where he grieves even making us, the Lord commands a flood to come and cover the earth, and it does. And it does. And he rescues one family out of that flood. Then his children are taken down to Egypt, and the most powerful empire in the history of the world at that time is ruling over them. And God appears through miraculous signs and wonders and alters creation and frees his people. They walk through a sea on dry ground. Like, the evidence just stacks on top of one another. They get to the promised land. He stops the Jordan River. They walk up to Jericho and they blow trumpets. And the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. He closes the mouths of lions. He brings down giants. He appoints kings and queens at just the right time and saves his nation. Is God all-powerful? All Scripture, I think, points to yes, yes, and yes. Look at the life of Jesus. The way he calms the sea, removes the demon, dies on the cross, and rises again. Okay, well, let's move from the evidence of all-powerful to all-loving. Is God all-loving? Yes. The New Testament especially points to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and says, look at that as the proof and evidence that God really is the loving one he claims to be. 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment and covering of our sin. He says, Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still enemies of him, Christ died for us. My favorite one, John 15:13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The words of Jesus the day before he dies. He says, this is the expression of the greatest love, is the gift of Jesus. So I have full confidence, if anyone comes to me and says, Darren, show me evidence, I have full confidence that God is all-powerful and all-loving. But now we wrestle with the experience. And for someone who's struggling with something absolutely devastating, you can throw every Bible verse in this book at them. But that doesn't change the weight and the heaviness and the feeling of disappointment that this family on this side of me might be feeling if that child is gone and never comes home. That's where the tension lies. We can't be naive and claim it's not there. It's completely there. What, am I supposed to read them the creation story and tell them everything's going to be okay? Supposed to read them the story of Daniel in the lion's den and that makes them feel better? Right? When the farmer books the auction sale because it hasn't rained in 5 years and he feels like he's disappointed 100 years of family lineage, you're going to read him the story of David and Goliath? God's in control. He's got this. That doesn't make it feel better. Because the experience, the pain, is in tension with the evidence. So we have to sit for a minute in the tension, the pain in between what we know and what we're experiencing. And I would say in the middle of the tension, you're going to see our expectations. Our expectations. Because if God is all powerful and if he is all loving, then we expect him to react a certain way. We expect the all-powerful one to intervene in our world and in creation as much as he can. And if he's all loving, then we expect him to intervene in a way that gives us the desires of our hearts. But is that even fair to expect God, who gives us this world and this freedom, and we brought sin into this world, to now expect him to alter creation every time sin gets in the way? And is it fair to expect him to keep all pain and suffering away from us and only give us the desires of our heart? How many times are the desires of our hearts sinful and selfish and wrong? We know better that if God actually gave us everything we wished, it'd be a terrible life to have. So if you are wrestling with this question and you're somewhere in between the evidence and the experience, then sit with me in this for a minute. I call it the what we deserve and what we don't deserve. The balance in the middle of the trial. So what do I mean by this? What we deserve and what we don't deserve. If we're honest, which is hard for us when we're feeling emotional, what we deserve and what we receive are vastly different things. Deep down, you and I might feel like we deserve God to bend creation to take care of us and to give us the desires of our hearts. But what we deserve, we're the ones who brought sin into this world. We're the ones who walk away from him and drift from him day by day in slow and small compromises. We're the ones that struggle with selfishness and pride and anger and greed and lust. We're the ones who are battling this sin day by day by day. Could you imagine as a child turning on your parents every single day? What do we deserve? We deserve to be held accountable. We deserve punishment. We deserve pain. You know what we don't deserve? The powerful way that God takes our trials and turns it into a blessing. This, friends, is the perspective shift. What if you and I started to look at those moments when it feels like the walls are crumbling down around us, and instead of saying, God, how could you? I deserve better than this. We start to say, God, what on earth are you trying to do through this? Are you trying to change me? Are you trying to shape me? Look at these scriptures. Romans 5, James chapter 1, 1 Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. That's Romans 5, 3, 4, and 5. You think the family who doesn't receive their child back is rejoicing in their suffering? It's the tension. James chapter 1, this is a well-known passage, verses 2, 3, and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Do you count it all joy when you go through trials of various kinds? Do people who live in chronic pain count it all joy when they go through trials of various kinds? I'm saying somewhere in the middle of this tension is where our faith is shaped and molded, and it actually leads to it becoming complete. How many people have stood up on this stage at the pulpit and shared their testimony, and in the middle of their testimony, they get to the moment where their faith was changed forever? The moment when they went from being someone who knew about God to really knowing God. And they were never the same. Do you know what often is the linchpin that gets you from here to here? How many testimonies have you heard? It's often the trial. It's the painful moment. It's the testing that they went through. And it changed them. So somehow after the fact, when the emotions have cooled off, we can recognize that we're so glad we went through the pain because it made us who we are today. But that doesn't make it any easier for the family whose child doesn't come running out of the camp. It makes me think about the gospel. And this is kind of where the sermon is going to land, is on this foundation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Why does this matter to me? I think as you, me, our friends and family, as they wrestle through this question of how could God, who's so powerful and so loving, allow so much pain and suffering, point them back to Jesus. Take them to the death and resurrection of Jesus and point at power, love, and suffering. So Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, is able to call 10,000 angels if he wants and set himself free. And even in his act of dying on the cross, Jesus is going to defeat Satan, remove his authority, strip him of power. Does the cross show God being all-powerful? I don't know how you couldn't read the story of his death and resurrection and not come to the conclusion. This is a powerful God. As he dies, the earth shakes. People are resurrected out of the tombs. The sun goes dark for hours. The curtain rips from top to bottom. His death proclaims his power. It screams it. How about his love? Is he all loving? Philippians chapter 2. Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but it says that he emptied himself. He actually let go of this equality with God, and he humbled himself to become one of us, the dirt creatures, the people, so that what? He could die the humble death of a criminal on the cross. He gives up everything. You hear parables in the New Testament about the ultimate act of forgiveness. That person who owed an unbelievable amount of money to a master, and a master sets him free. There is no greater story contained within the writings of this book that proclaims the love of God, like the death of Jesus on the cross. So here we sit with that powerful story, God's power on display, God's love on display. But now we're still in the tension. It's not fair, we say. It's not fair. Why would God allow this kind of pain and suffering to us? Were you there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus felt the pain and the suffering of preparing to die on the cross? He's the one praying, God, is there any other way? Knowing full well he's going to go through this painful experience. And yet I'm just imagining this, he's at the edge of that camp and he's crying out, God, please let me be the example on this side and not the example on this side. Is there any other way? Because I know the path that you have for me leads through the pain and suffering prepared for me, but I'd so much rather not experience that pain and suffering. But whatever you want, your will be done, not mine. He's feeling the wrestle of the tension. Jesus is experiencing the wrestle. He's not some sort of Superman who is immune to pain. He became one like us. And that matters. It means something. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Today, though, we get to celebrate and go home with hope because of the gospel example. You're going to go home and you are going to continue the wrestle. I am going to continue the wrestle. You might be one person who loses their health and struggles with pain for the rest of your life. You might be the person who experiences the devastation of losing a child. You might be the person who loses the family farm and is forced to sell it. You might be the person, fill in the blank. I'm just giving a few examples. Fill it in with your example. There's so many of them. It could be me and my family. It could be today. We don't like to think about that. It could be today. But friends, we don't lose hope. Just like we heard those of us here at that service on Friday, our hope comes from Jesus, his death and resurrection, his gift of forgiveness towards us. Our hope is found in him, so that when we go through the wrestle, when we question whether he really is powerful and loving, we are reassured as we read the scriptures that he is, 100% he is, from front to back, he is. And when you get to those final pages of scripture and heaven is revealed to us and those powerful words in Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Even if the storms come, hear me clearly, even if they come, even if the cancer diagnosis comes to me and my family, even if I experience the pain of losing a child, even if it comes, whatever the example is, I'm not saying it's going to be easy because I've memorized a couple Bible verses. I'm saying even if it comes, he is my God and I belong to him. And he loves me and he is powerful and he's proven it 100 times over. And at the end of the day, when those emotions cool off, when we've had a chance to breathe and to mourn and to grieve, our hope remains, and Satan can never take that away from us. Let's pray together as a family and pray for those who might be wrestling with this right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you, humbled people, people who have wrestled with heavy things. And I come before you, someone who has hardly wrestled with heavy things, been spared so much pain in my life. So who am I to speak about a subject of such pain and loss? But Father, as one family, we just thank you that you are our hope. You are the foundation that our house is built on. It's you. Because whether the storms come or whether they don't, whether the rain falls or whether it blows around the edges of our farm again and again, whether we get our children their whole lives or whether you take them away, our hope is in you. You will never abandon us, leave us, or forsake us. You are far more powerful than we understand or ask or imagine. And there is no greater love than this, that one would give up his own life for his friends. And you call us friends. So today, Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are in the middle of the wrestle, who are feeling the weight of the tension. I pray that you would hold them close. I pray that you would soften their hearts if this disappointment has led them to resentment and bitterness. And I pray that their Christian friends would surround them with kindness and gentleness. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the evidence would be strong and it would help to balance the painful experience. Jesus, would you rescue us in our pain and in our suffering? And Lord, in the moments when our friends and family and people around us, when they come to us and they question whether you really are God and whether you're really in control, help me and help each one of us to remember to point back to the gospel. Because the powerful evidence is so clear, Jesus. You love us and you are in control. We love you, we trust you, and we wrestle through this hardship with you. Thank you that you are the shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
As we wrap up our service this morning with a few songs, I encourage you to take this time if you need to talk to God about something that's going on in life, if you need prayer. Find some people around you to pray for you. If you want to pray by yourself, it's a great time to do it. If these words are reflective for you, reflect on them. If you want to stand and shout your praises, that's awesome as well. But this time is for you, between you and God. It has nothing to do with what anyone else besides you is doing. But this is where we come together to support each other, how we need it, whether in joy or whether in suffering. Thank you.
Last week, Chad referenced the story of Job, and we read through some of it. Job not only lost his livelihood in chapter 1, he lost all of his children. This is someone who has experienced pain. And after he had just found out that they had died, it says that Job got up, he ripped his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. May God give us strength by the Holy Spirit in the times when we're in the middle of the wrestling, to remember that all things come from Him, and He could choose to take it all back, but for us to fall down and worship God, to not sin against Him. Heavenly Father, as the church family disperses from this place and heads back into our worlds and into our lives for another week, we pray that You would guard and keep us by Your Holy Spirit. Give us supernatural strength, Lord Jesus. Give us protection. Give us wisdom. And help us to have the attitude and heart of Job in our pain to worship. Thank You that You are running after us as we run after You. Your goodness is running after me. We thank You, Lord, for the chance to worship You and spend time together this morning. Be with us as we go from this place. We love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.